All right. All right. Are we ready back there, sweetie? All right. This is, in case you don't know what day it is, it's Sunday, September 6th. And this is Faith Fellowship Church. And we're doing a special message today called Numbers, the God of Order. And for those of you that might have missed our prophecy update a couple weeks ago, some of this is going to be review, some of it's going to be new, but it's a timely message that I did not want to miss the opportunity to get it out, audio, video, to people we love, friends, family, and so we are recording it, videoing it this morning. So we're glad you're here. All right, Numbers, the God of Order. Albert Einstein spent the last 30 years of his life pursuing a way to combine gravity and electromagnetism into a single elegant theory. You're thinking, well, I thought this was church, not science class, right? He believed in a God of order. Imagine that. And rejected the randomness of early works in quantum mechanics. He said in 1954, I must seem like an ostrich who forever buries his head in the relativistic sand in order to not face the evil quanta. And he's talking about quantum mechanics. This is back in the 50s before quantum mechanics came to age. Today, many physicists are taking up his quest regarding string theory. String theory requires 10 or more dimensions and describes all elementary particles as vibrating strings. Now, what that actually means is that the entire universe and everything we know is nothing more than a 10-string harp that God is playing. Imagine that. So over 1,000 years ago, Jewish scholars studying Genesis stated that the universe was made up of 10 dimensions and only 4 were knowable, which are the 3 spatial dimensions and time. Now, I said all that starting out to tell you, number one, I'm obviously not Albert Einstein by any means. I wouldn't even present myself to be. But like him, I do believe in a God of order. You know, I don't think that randomness has anything to do with God. I don't think there's any such thing as a coincidence. I believe God is divinely involved in every aspect of our life, and I believe he's a God of order. Now, just to kind of give you a background, if you're watching this on video and you don't know me or you're new to the church, you know, originally I was going to be a math major. I'm kind of a computer nerd. I took at the University of Nebraska in Omaha, I clept the math test, and they told me I could get into MIT with those scores. Now, I'm not saying that to boast. I'm just saying that I'm not your average Bible thumper, okay? I have my formal education as mainframe computer programming, and I believe in the Bible as the inspired word of God, and I believe God is a God of numbers. He's a God of numbers. And that's what this message is all about. It's about numbers, the God of order. And so with that being in mind, what we're going to talk about today is we're going to look at numbers. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 9, Christ's first coming. We're going to look at Ezekiel's 430 days. We're going to look at the possibility of a rapture of the church very soon, also from Daniel 9. We're going to look at the length of the tribulation, the 70th week from Daniel 9. A lot of these all have its origin in Daniel 9. We're going to look at the tribulation 10 days and the 9th of Av. We're going to look at the 120th Jubilee, the Pope and the 266th day of the year, and Balaam's perspective from the book of Numbers. And so we're going to look at all of that this morning. But before we do, something I didn't do in the prophecy update, I want to kick over some sacred cows. Is that all right with you guys? Isn't that a cool picture of a sacred cow? So Matthew, the sacred cow is Matthew 24:36. Many people quote this when you start talking about dates. Jesus said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Have you ever talked about the coming of the Lord and people just kind of do that? They're basically like Einstein, they're burying their head in the prophetic sand and refuse to consider any other view. Now, I will say this, I'm not a date setter, I'm a date watcher, right? There is a difference. The difference is that Jesus admonished us to watch. He said, if you watch, the day won't come upon you unaware, right? So we are admonished to be day watchers, right? And in Hebrews 5:8, the scripture says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now look at that word there, learned. He learned obedience, right? So many people believe that Jesus did not have full revelation knowledge when he was on the earth. Now I'm not, don't get offended. I'm not saying he wasn't God in the flesh, but he had limitations. He learned obedience to the things he suffered. And so it's possible that he did not have full revelation knowledge of everything about everything. And then when we get to the book of Revelation, that's revelation, not revelations, as someone says, because it is the single revelation of Jesus Christ. And it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Now, I put that in italicized there. He didn't have this full revelation until God the Father gave it to him. And then once God the Father gave it to him, he gave it to him to show it to his servants, the things that must shortly come to pass. The purpose that God gave, the purpose for God giving Jesus the full revelation was so he could share it with us. God is not playing a shell game so that we don't know the day and the hour. He wants us to know what's going to happen. Right? Imagine that. How about that? And then, of course, he sent and signified it to the angel, to his servant John. So John was the vehicle whereby God gave us revelation knowledge, and he gave it to Jesus first, who then passed it on to us. Amen? And then, of course, we're talking about kicking over the sacred cow of no man knows the day or the hour. 2 Kings chapter 2 is the story of when Elijah the prophet was raptured up, right? And we see that it says that the sons of the prophets were at Bethel and came forth to Elisha and said to him, don't you know that the Lord is going to take your master from your head today? And he says, yes, I know, hold your peace. So in this story, Elijah knew he was going to be raptured that day. Elisha, his successor, knew he was going to be raptured that day. And all the sons of the prophets knew he was going to be raptured that day. Isn't that interesting? And then, of course, I love this verse here in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, where the Lord says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveal his secret unto his servants, the prophets. See, it's a secret to everybody else, but the secret's revealed to his servants, the prophets. Amen. You know, many people throw that word nowadays, prophet, around as some great badge to wear like they're something special. But a prophet is someone who knows the secrets given by God. Amen. You don't have to have a title of a prophet to be a prophet. You have to be able to have a word from God to be a prophet. Amen. And then, lastly, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, at the end of the book of Daniel. Of course, Daniel is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament book of Revelation, isn't it? They go hand in hand. And at the end of the chapter, or at the end of the book of Revelation in 12:4, the angel says to Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So what he was saying is, these secrets hidden in the book of Daniel are going to be sealed up, and no one's going to understand them. But at the time of the end, it's going to be broken. The seal is going to be broken, and the Holy Spirit's going to reveal to the church what these secrets that have been hidden for 2,000 years mean. And at the time of the end, knowledge will be increased. You hear what I'm saying? And so for 2,000 years, the church hasn't understood it, but now God is going like, hey, the seal is broken. It's the time of the end. And so now we have actually kicked over the sacred cows, we can go forward. Amen. Now, we're going to talk about Christ's first coming. You know, Jesus came and presented himself as the Messiah's Jew, as the Jew's Messiah. I said that backwards. The Jew's Messiah on what we call Palm Sunday, right? And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, the angel is speaking to Daniel, and he says, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, began being caused to fly swiftly, touch me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the visions and the prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. So basically, the angel tells Daniel, and these weeks are represented as 7 years. The Jewish people, they understand all this stuff, and so we now have the hindsight, we understand it. So he's saying 70 sets of 7 years are prophesied to the nation Israel, and all of this is going to be done at the end of these 70 sets of 7 years. You might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. That was a long time ago, and it's been more than 70 times 7 years, right? Well, stay with me here. See, so then he goes on and he says, know therefore and understand that the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62, which is 69 sets of 7 years, right? And the streets shall be built again and the walls in troubled times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, even unto the end of the war, desolation are determined. And he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. Now this is the week after the 69, which we call the tribulation. That's why it's called the 70th week. And he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and the overspreading abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that is determined shall be poured out upon them. And this verse is the Antichrist verse, right? He, the Antichrist, will make a covenant with everybody for one set of 7 years, and in the middle of it, he will commit the abomination of desolation. We're not really going to talk about that tonight. So anyway, or today. So we've got these 69 weeks. He says the Messiah will be cut off after 69 sets of 7 years. And so 69 weeks, 69 sets of 7 years. And in those days, up until about 200 B.C., the earth orbited the sun in a 360-day orbit, not 365 and a quarter. Somewhere around 200 B.C., Mars's orbit slowed the orbit of Earth down. That's why we have 365 and a leap year every 4 years, right? 365 and a fourth. But up to that point, the earth orbited the sun in 360-day year. That's why we have 360 degrees in a circle. And so these are the numbers that the Bible uses for a year. So if you take 69... times 7 times 360, you get 173,880 days. And he said that this would begin when the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was done by Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 14, 445 BC. Now, during the ministry of Jesus, there were several occasions where people wanted to make him king. You know, they actually tried to make him king, and he would avoid it and say, my hour is not yet come. But then on this one day in history, on April 6th, 32 A.D., he actually methodically arranged it. On this particular day, he rode in the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, deliberately fulfilling the prophecies of Zechariah, that their king would come. And in fact, in Zechariah it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. O daughters of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass and upon the colt of an ass. And so April 6, 32 AD was exactly 173,880 days from March 14, 445 BC. The angel predicted the day to the day in Daniel that Jesus would present himself as their Messiah. Pretty cool, huh? Now, see, that's why I say this is just numbers. This is not my interpretation. This is hard, cold, mathematical numbers, right? God is a God of order. Now, the next thing we're going to look at is what's called Ezekiel's 430 days. I love this little cartoon here of Ezekiel lying. I don't think he actually lied on a bed. I think he might have laid on the ground, actually. So the text is from Ezekiel chapter 4. And God tells him, lie upon your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you shall lie upon it, it shall bear their iniquity. This is when, you know, the judgment is coming because Israel has fallen away from God. Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy the city. So he's telling him to do this as a sign for the impending judgment. And he says, I've laid upon the years of their iniquities. according to the number of days. In other words, for the number of days you lay, this is the number of years Israel is going to be punished, right? 390 days, so shall you bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have accomplished them, lie again on your right side, and you will bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed each day for a year. So God repeats himself. Every day you lay on your side, it represents a year of Israel's judgment. So he said 390 Israel, 40 Judah, total of 430 days, which represent 430 years. Now, the Babylonian captivity took place for 70 years. And for again, this is one of those things that come out in the last days because it's been sealed. Nobody really understood this stuff until the last days. The Holy Spirit begins to blow the lid on these things, which is really cool. So the Babylonian captivity was 70 years, which leaves you another 360 years. What in the world does this 360 years mean? Right? So finally, someone discovered this verse in Leviticus. In Leviticus 26, God goes through this long list of all the horrible things he's going to do to Israel if they keep rebelling against him. And finally, in verse 18, he says, "And if you will not yet for all of this hearken to me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And so Israel didn't hearken, and so the punishment is like seven times more. So they got the 70, which is left with 360, so you multiply that by 7 and you get 2,520. Remember, this represents years, right? So what we find then is, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, the siege, they actually, you know, the first thing they do is they build this thing around the city so no supplies can get in. They cut off all the supply lines. And so they did that, and the first, you know, was the first siege, and then they had the second siege where they actually went into Israel. Israel proper. Remember, Israel and Judah are divided now in those days, right? The northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. So then after the first siege, the second siege, they went in and physically began to destroy Israel. And that started what's known as the servitude of the nations. And then the third siege, they finally went into Judah, or the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, and that became the desolation of Jerusalem. Well, when you take those dates and you do the 70 years to where they ended, then you come to the decree of Cyrus and the decree of Artaxerxes, which is the same one we talked about when the command was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, starting the countdown to the Messiah's coming. And you go forward the 25-20 years, you fall to the day from the servitude of the nation of May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation. And then when you go the 25-20 years from the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, another 25-20 years, you fall on July 7th, 1967, in the Six-Day War, when they took Jerusalem again. Now, is that not amazing? And so we see here, again, the amazing accuracy of prophecy as God has hidden in here exact days of when these are going to happen. Nobody knew in the Six-Day War, on the second day of the Six-Day War, when they paratrooped into Jerusalem, that they were actually paratrooping in the day that God had appointed over 2,000 years ago for them to take Jerusalem back again. Pretty cool, huh? Yeah. So, with all that having been said, is it possible that we could know the day of the rapture of the church? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. It's called the blessed hope. It is the day the church of Jesus Christ has waited for 2,000 years and looked for, the day that Jesus comes to get us. It's the camel train from Genesis, right? As the camel train brought Rebekah to Isaac, so the Holy Spirit is going to catch us, the church, up to meet our Isaac, our bridegroom in the air. Oh, hallelujah. What a day that's going to be. So we're going to go back to Daniel 9 now. The same Daniel 9 that pointed to the first coming of Jesus. And we're going to revisit these two verses here and look at them a little closer. In 9:25, again, here's the statement: "Know therefore and understand from the going forth the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the streets again shall be built, and the walls even in troubled times." Now he says 7 and 62. Now, that's 69, right? But look at the next verse. He says 62. He doesn't mention the 7. Where's the 7? There's a 7 missing. Why is that 7 missing? What does that mean? So 7 and 2 plus 60 is 69. 6 and 2 is 62. We have a missing 7 in there. 7 weeks. Remember, we're talking about weeks of years or 49 years, right? So there's this missing 7 in Daniel 9. Now, here's what Isaac Newton said. Isaac Newton, and I didn't know this till I was studying this recently. Isaac Newton spent the first 20 years of his life studying astronomy, gravity, physics, all the natural laws of the universe, and the rest of his life studying prophecy. And what Isaac Newton said is, thus we have in this short prophecy a prediction of all of the main periods relating to the coming of the Messiah, the time of his birth, that of his death, that of his rejection of the Jews, the duration of the Jewish war, whereby he causes the city and the sanctuary to be destroyed, and the time of his second coming. So now this is not my statement. This is Isaac Newton's. You can take it for what it's worth. And so he goes on to say, and so the interpretation here given is more full and complete and adequate to the design than if we should restrain it to the first coming only, as interpreters usually do. We avoid also the doing of violence to the language of Daniel by taking the 7 weeks and 62 weeks as one number. And so he's saying here, and of course, he had a whole lot of other stuff that we're not even going to go into. But I want to just focus on this missing 7 weeks or this 49 years. So if we take the 7 times 7, of course, the 49, and multiply it again by the 360-day year, we come up with 17,640. Now remember, the key to the timing of these countdowns is when Jerusalem is re-inhabited, right? And so we understand then that on the second day of the Six-Day War, 1967, June 7th, was when Jerusalem was re-inhabited in our lifetime, some of our lifetime, right? So if we go from June 7th, 1967, 17,640 days, we come to September 23rd of this month, which happens to be the Day of Atonement on the Jewish calendar. And the pattern of his first coming is interesting. And this is something that, even after the prophecy update, you know, for years and years I've taught Daniel 9 about his first coming. And in the back of my mind, I always wondered why God didn't point to the cross. Why did he point to Palm Sunday? You know, I mean, the cross was the most important day in the history of humanity. Why didn't the angel point to the cross? But he didn't. He pointed to the Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday was a week before the cross. And finally, it hit me, because prophecy is pattern. The reason he didn't point to the cross, he pointed to a week before, is that the rapture of the church is a week of years before. Can I get an amen? So prophecy is pattern. Everything is lining up exactly as God wanted it to. So, another interesting fact concerning September 23rd, the Day of Atonement, it falls on the first day of autumn, or what we call fall. Autumn always begins on the 22nd or the 23rd. It's always, consistently, it's either going to be September 22nd or September 23rd on our Gregorian calendar, right? But the Day of Atonement, the Jewish calendar is totally different than ours. It's based on a lunar cycle. It's all over the place. So if you go back 5 years, you go forward 5 years looking at the Day of Atonement, back from 2010, it falls on September 18th, October 8th, September 26th, September 14th, October 4th. Again, this year, it falls on the first day of fall. But then going forward, the October 22nd, September 30th, September 19th, 10, 9, and 9, 28. In other words, going back 5 years, going forward 5 years, the Day of Atonement never falls on the first day of autumn, but this year. You say, well, what significance is that, Brother Roger? Well, Jeremiah 8:20 has an interesting verse. It says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Could this be a clue by the Holy Spirit of what people will be saying on September 23rd after the rapture of the church, that they have missed their opportunity. And if you're watching me by video, you need to listen to this good. Amen. You know, you might say, well, Brother Roger, what makes you right? I don't know if I'm right or not. But I would rather be right, wrong and ready than right and not ready. Amen. Did I say that right? In other words, you need to be ready. September 23rd, the Day of Atonement. All right. Let's look at the length of the tribulation. This is pretty interesting because most of us don't, if I would ask many people, what's the length of the entire tribulation? You might even forget, or you might have to do some number counting, because the Bible really focuses on the last half of the tribulation, right? It's called the 70th week of Daniel for a reason. Used to, in fact, for years I've ministered to the 10 Killer Youth at the 10 Killer Juvenile Detention Center, and I remember one time I took one of these little clocks, kind of like the little plastic ones, the cheap ones you get at Walmart, and I put it on 7 minutes to midnight, and I explained Daniel 9, how 70 weeks prophesied of the nation Israel, and how the Messiah was cut off after 69, and I took take the battery out of the clock, because that became the church age. For an indeterminate amount of time, 2,000 years, the clock was stopped with 1 week left on the clock, right? And then when the church is raptured, you put the battery back in, because then the last week, or the last set of 7 years, starts ticking down before Jesus comes back to earth, right? And so we understand that the tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel. And it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Perry Stone had pointed out that the Orthodox Jews believed that World War II was the fulfillment of the time of Jacob's trouble because it lasted 7 years from 39 to 45. But the reality is they forget that Jacob worked for his uncle Laban 2 sets of 7 years, for Leah and then for Rachel. And so that was probably the first week of Jacob's trouble, but the second one is coming, and it's going to be more intense than the first one. And 1/3 of the Jews were killed by Hitler in World War II. Zechariah tells us that 2/3 of them will be killed by the Antichrist in the next 7-year cycle. So the book of Revelation, this period of time more specifically defined as the second half, is more specifically defined in the second half of the 7 years as the Great Tribulation, right? And we refer to it, the book of Revelation refers to it in 3 different ways. It refers it to 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, right? Which is 3.5 years of a 360-day calendar. But what a lot of people don't realize is that when you double that number, 2 times 1260 or 7 times 360, it equals 2,520 days. Does that number sound familiar to you? Isn't that interesting? It's interesting that the number of years prophesied from Ezekiel to the day that Israel will retake their land and set up their leadership from Jerusalem is the exact number of days until Jesus returns and sets up his throne in Jerusalem. Prophecy is pattern. Look at these numbers. Isn't that mind-boggling? I don't know, maybe you guys don't find that mind-boggling. I find it mind-boggling how God has got all this stuff lined out. So this year, September 14th, marks the beginning of the Jewish New Year, the Feast of Trumpets, or as it's more properly known as Rosh Hashanah, which will be accompanied by a partial solar eclipse on that day. It's possible that this will be the beginning of that 7-year tribulation period on the new year. Revelation 2:10 says, "Fear not, or fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison. You may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful to death, I will give you a crown of life." So the Day of Atonement, September 23rd, is 10 days from the Feast of Trumpets. It's always 10 days. It's called the Days of Awe. Could this be the 10 days that Revelation 2:10 is speaking of? Possibly. Now, U.S. lawmakers are expected to vote on the fate of Iran during the 10 days of awe, the 10 days of divine judgment between the holiday Rosh Hashanah and the new year and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement or repentance. In Jewish tradition, on Rosh Hashanah, God opens the book of judgment, and on Yom Kippur, he seals it. September 23rd could be the sealing of the fate of many people who do not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Going 2520 or 2520 days from September 14th of this year takes you to August 8th, 2022, which, if it is the beginning of the tribulation, would be the day that Jesus would return to earth, set up his kingdom. On that day, the Jewish calendar, it happens to fall on the 9th of Av. Now, the 9th of Av, if you're not familiar with it, is considered to be the darkest day in Jewish history, the day that was cursed by God when they came to Kadesh Barnea, their land, and rejected it because they were fearful of the giants. And on that day in history, on the 9th day of the 5th month of the Jewish calendar, God cursed that day, and all kinds of horrible things have happened on that day. Both Jewish temples were destroyed on that day. Hitler signed the declaration to exterminate the Jews on that day. In 1492, the Jews were expelled from Spain on that day. The list goes on and on. Even in our lifetime, in 2005, when they gave up the Gaza Strip to the Palestinians, you had Jews standing on the rooftops crying because they didn't want to leave their house, and it was on the 9th of Av. But the Jewish rabbis somehow have this notion through scripture, through inspiration, whatever, that God will turn that day around and make it a day of rejoicing. And Jesus could be coming back on that day if the tribulation starts on the Jewish New Year. Is that not amazing? Now we're going to look at the 120 Jubilees. The year of Jubilee, of course, is a day that falls, again, on the Day of Atonement every 50th year. The reason I believe the tribulation could begin this September is because it's a year of Jubilee. And in a year of Jubilee, a lot of things happen. Land goes back to its original owner, for one thing. The very book of Revelation is all about Jesus breaking seals on the title deed to planet Earth. Now, you know, God is a God of order. He doesn't do anything where he hasn't prescribed something in the scripture for it. So it is the year of Jubilee that the land goes back to the original owner. Therefore, we see Jesus, the kinsman redeemer, breaking the seals on the title deed to earth. To me, it has to be a Jubilee year. And yet, you know, we also know the imminence of Christ can come at any time. And he can come at any time. And this may be the time. So, again, Jewish custom requires an exekin, kinsman, redeemer. I kind of said all that, got ahead of myself. So, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. This is an interesting statement that God makes. It's the flood chapter. The Lord said, "My spirit shall always strive with man, seeing as he's also flesh, and his days shall be 120 years." Again, we're looking at numbers today, aren't we? All these crazy numbers. What in the world is 120? Why is man's day 120 years? Well, you know, some say, well, that means man will never live to be 120. Has anyone ever lived to be 120, over 120? Does anybody know? I mean, prior to Genesis, prior to the flood, not excluding prior to the flood, after the flood. We know they lived, you know, Methuselah lived 969 years, the oldest man that ever lived. And his name means when he dies, it will come, and he died the year of the flood. So, but the fact that he lived longer than any other man shows God's mercy and long-suffering. So everybody's wondered what this 120 years means, but a Jubilee takes place every 50th year. And if you take 120 and multiply it by 50, it's 6,000. We are right at the 6,000th biblical year when you follow the begets from Genesis. In fact, I saw one YouTube video where a gal did all the math and came up with 6,003 or something. So the point is, whether it's 6,003, 6,004, 6,005, since it only comes every 50th year, the point is this is a Jubilee year, and it could be the 120th Jubilee And yet God said, you know, man's days will be 120 years. So could this be the last Jubilee? And one of the things about Jubilees is they always blow a trumpet on the Jubilee year, on the Day of Atonement, on the Jubilee year. So when they blow a trumpet, now they blow a trumpet every year on the new year. But they blow a trumpet on the Jubilee year, on the Day of Atonement. So they only blow it once every 50th year. And so if this really is the 120th, then this would be the last Jubilee trumpet, right? And 1 Corinthians 15:52 tells us in a moment of the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trump will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So is that what Paul meant when he said the last trump? Could September 23rd be? Now, you know, Eddie's a little more familiar with this. I think I had to Google it. I think it's like 4 p.m. in the afternoon the day before. Does that sound right to you, Eddie? Yeah, midnight, right? So midnight on the 23rd in Israel would be 4 p.m. on the 22nd here. So, you know, don't be like saying, well, I'll go out and sin one more time before midnight. You better be ready, right? Regardless. Now let's look at this weird number, 266, and the popes. Pope Francis is the 266th pope. It's commonly believed, based on St. Malachy's prophecy of the popes, that he would be the last pope before Jesus comes. And if you've never heard of that, I'd encourage you to go out and Google it. But it seems more than a coincidence that he will be visiting the U.S., the White House, and speaking at the U.N. this month. He's going to arrive in the U.S. on the 266th day of the year. And it happens to be September 23rd, the Day of Atonement. So we've got the 266th Pope arriving on the 266th day of the year, which happens to be September 23rd, the Day of Atonement. But is there more? Yes. It just so happens that the length of human gestational period from the time of conception to birth is 266 days. Now, that should, for any Christian who knows their Bible, should raise some red flags, because Jesus compared his coming to a woman having birth pains. So we see here that September, the 266th day, is the Day of Atonement, the day that possibly Daniel 9 points to as the rapture of the church, and the Pope, the 266th Pope, is arriving that day. Numbers. Finally, we're going to look at Balaam's perspective. Balaam, as you know, was the prophet about the time of Moses. He was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. God, of course, told him no. He went anyway and almost died had it not been for a talking donkey. This goes to show you that God can use any old fill-in-the-blank. When he finally got there, he blessed Israel instead of cursing them. Beautiful prophecies. Numbers 23:8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the numbers of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Now I added some emphasis in verse 9, the top of the rocks, the top of the hills. What was he seeing? What was Balaam seeing from the top of the rocks, the top of the hills, as he was looking down on the tabernacle in the wilderness and all these tents of Israel camped about? What was he seeing there? Well, the book of Numbers is so named because it begins and ends with a census of the people. And when he blessed them, he was overlooking their camp from a high plateau looking down. And again, we're talking about Numbers. We know from Scripture how Israel camped. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the Levites or the priests camped inside the perimeter of the camp. and then everyone else camped around it. And this is a great picture, greatest artist rendition of the tabernacle in the wilderness. I like what Chuck Misler says. He says, you know, the pictures of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets should have been two tablets in one hand and a rolled up blueprint under the other arm. Because he got more than Ten Commandments, he got all this intricate design and detail for building this tabernacle in the wilderness. Colors, intricate details on every aspect of it. And so here is a depiction of that tabernacle in the wilderness, the golden laver, the, you know, inside the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and of course underneath the, inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And you see the Levites there and everybody camped around it. And then, of course, the book of Numbers gives the numbers. To the north, the camp of Dan under the ensign of the eagle was comprised of Dan, Naphtali, and Asher, 157,600 in total. And to the south, the camp of Reuben under the ensign of the man was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, 151,400 in total. And to the east of the camp was Judah and the ensign of the lion, which was Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, total of 186,400. And finally, to the west was the camp of Ephraim under the ensign of the ox, which was Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, a total of 108,100. I said, well, Brother Roger, what in the world does that have to do with anything, right? Well, you have to understand the way they camped around the tabernacle is not necessarily the way we would camp, because the Jews, as we should, took God's instruction very literally. And so they didn't camp the northeast or the southwest of the tabernacle. They literally camped north, south, east, and west, right? And so what Balaam saw from that plateau looking down when he blessed them, he saw the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can do the numbers. Just imagine how big a tent would be in that perimeter there and arrange them accordingly. I showed it to Carolyn. She goes, well, why is it sideways? Why isn't it vertical? Well, remember, for the Jews, the east is the entrance, right? They come in from the east, right? When Jesus returned, there's a gate in the old part of the city of Jerusalem that's still sealed to this day, and he will come in that eastern gate. In fact, the Muslims have used it as a child's burial ground because they believe that not even God can cross a Muslim's child grave. But if they're children, they're innocent, Jesus would have done and raised them. So I'm telling you, he's coming through that eastern gate. He's coming through that eastern gate, isn't he? And he said about his second coming, as lightning shines from the east even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, right? And I remember when, after my mother passed away, my dad had me get the headstone for my mom. And I didn't know this until I was talking to people and I was asking them about which way all that faced. She goes, well, they all face the same way. I said, what are you talking about? Every grave in the United States, the headstone, the feet are facing east. So when Jesus comes, everybody can just stand up. That's what the gal told me at the headstone place. They're all facing east. But for the sake of the rest of you and my wife, here's another drawing of it, vertical, just so you can get the feel. He saw the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Nola, come on up, would you? Hallelujah. Balaam's perspective. He saw the cross. And we're here this morning not to impress you with our prophetic prowess, not to razzle and dazzle you with and overwhelm you with numbers, but to challenge you that this may be the countdown to the second coming of Jesus Christ. One other verse I want to share with you is from Matthew chapter 25. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And in verse 6 he said at midnight there was a cry made, behold the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him. Behold the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him. What will you be doing when the midnight cry is made? When will the midnight cry be made? We tend to think of the midnight cry having to happen at midnight, but on God's prophetic calendar, this may be your midnight cry. you that are watching this by YouTube or by DVD, you that are in the congregation, this could be your midnight cry. There are certain things that you might need to do over the next few weeks. There may be some sins you need to repent of. There may be some people you need to apologize to. There may be some things you need to get right. Jesus said, if you take your gift to the altar and remember someone has ought against you, leave it there and go make it right with them. There may be someone you need to pick up the phone right now and call and say, I'm sorry. This may be your midnight cry. One generation had to be the generation. Could this be the generation that will see the second coming of Jesus Christ, see the rapture of the church? Could it start this year? God hung a countdown in the heavens called the blood moons that happened on the four Jewish feast days of Passover and Tabernacle for the last 2 years. 4, 3, 2, 1, and the last one is this month. Everything is converging on September 2015. And I, for one, want to be ready, don't you? Hallelujah. With that in mind, I'd like to pray. And if you're listening to me through CD or you're watching this on the internet or you're here this morning, bow your heart and pray with me. Father in heaven, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I know that I have sinned. I know I'm not right with God. I ask you to forgive me. You promised in your word that if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, that I'd be saved. I'm sorry for my sins, the things I've done, the things I've said. Please forgive me. You prayed that prayer and you meant it. The Bible says that something happens on the inside. That God has the power to forgive sins. One day, they brought a man in to see Jesus who was lame. And he said to him, your sins are forgiven. The Jews, the religious crowd, got all upset. And Jesus said to him, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? So that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive his sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. He showed them by his demonstration of his ability to heal that he had the ability to forgive sins. Some of you may say, well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the things I've done. God could never forgive me. Oh, yes, he can. Jesus Christ has the power to forgive sins. Isaiah the prophet wrote it so long ago, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be white as wool. If you will put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. Nola, you got a song for us?
The Chorus of Majesty.
Okay.
So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify. Come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship His Majesty. Jesus who died, now glorify. King of all kings.
Amen. Thank you guys for coming. God bless you. We will have some CDs and DVDs, hopefully, of this next week, and we want you to take as many.